Well, this morning we are going to be looking in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. And you will remember that we've just finished a rather extensive series on the Gospel of Mark. It took us a little more than a year to finish it. And in the Gospel of Mark, we found that there was a great question that Mark posed before us, and that question was, who is Jesus Christ? Or to put it in the words of his disciples, what manner of man is this? And we saw how Mark answered that question. He gave the answer first through Peter, who said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Savior of Israel. And then we heard finally the answer given more fully from, of all people, a Roman centurion who watched Jesus die. He was a member of the execution squad. And when he saw Jesus breathe his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, today we turn to another member of the Scriptures to give us his answer to who is Jesus Christ. We turn to the Apostle Paul, and he gives us his answer to Mark's great question in the passage that is before us. Let us give our careful attention to the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. There are many things that could be said about this passage, but today I would like to simplify this and identify the five truths that Paul tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first truth is one that I mentioned a moment ago to the children, and that is that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is the same truth that John witnessed to in his gospel. In the first chapter wherein he wrote, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's the same truth that the author of Hebrews shared in the first chapter of his book, where he said, whom he, that is God the Father, appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. The world, the universe, everything we see was created by Jesus Christ. God the Father created it through him. In his beautiful little book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis gives an account of how the fantasy country of Narnia was created. And he vividly gives that account by having Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure of these stories, prowling through the empty land and singing a wild song. And as he sang Narnia into existence. First, the stars came into the sky, and then the sun came up. And then in answer to Aslan's music, grass began to cover the empty, bare earth. And then trees and flowers. And then it wasn't long before birds sprang from the trees and bees hummed around the flowers and rivers poured through the beautiful land. And then last of all, the animals began to emerge from the soil. It's a beautiful account. I encourage you to look at it. It's vivid in its imagination. But also significantly, Lewis had some children there watching and listening and wondering at what they saw. And he was able to convey through them the wonder that creation truly is. Well, that's what Paul is saying here, is that Jesus is the one who sang our world, and indeed the stars, the galaxies, and everything that is. He sang them into existence. He called them into existence by his bare word. But that's not the only thing he tells us about Jesus. He tells us that Jesus not only is the creator of all things, but Jesus is the ruler of all things. In verse 15, he calls him the firstborn of all creation. In verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. We talked last week about the resurrection, that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And part of the significance of that is that he is only the first of the rest who will come. That because he lives, we will someday live as well. And so he's called the firstborn. When we hear the word firstborn, I think we naturally think about someone emerging and being born. And when we read he's the firstborn of all creation, some have thought, well, what Paul's saying is that Jesus was created first. But that's not what he's saying. He just said right before that, that he is the creator. When you're the creator of all things, you don't create yourself. It just is, nothing comes from nothing. We learned that in Sound of Music, right? Absolutely. And that's simple logic. Jesus is the creator. He was not born. But rather what Paul means when he talks about Jesus being the firstborn is he's using a well-known idea from the Bible. The firstborn child is the one who inherits the bulk of the estate. They didn't chop up the estate and spread it across all the siblings because they wanted to make sure the estate stayed together and that the family name was established. And so the firstborn inherited the bulk. The others got bits and pieces, but he kept the main part. And that's who Jesus is. He's the firstborn. He is the rightful owner and the rightful heir of all things. It belongs to him. All realms belong to him. It says heaven and earth, visible and invisible. It all belongs to him. All powers, all authorities, as he describes them here. Powers, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Jesus is the master of them all. And this is what Paul is telling us. The ruler of all things holds all things in his hands. And we saw evidence of this when Jesus walked the earth, just in the Gospel of Mark. He's the one who can stand up in a boat that's rapidly filling with water, tossed on the riotous sea, the wind blowing gales, the waves mounting like mountains. And he can say, "Peace, be still," and instantly, not over a period of time, but instantly, the waves calmed and the wind stopped. And the reason he could say that and they would obey him is because it was his voice that called the wind and the waves into existence in the first place. This is why when a demoniac man began to cry out, "Who are you? We know who you are. Why have you come?" He could say, "Quiet!" And the demon's voice was instantly choked off. He couldn't utter another word. And he said, "Come out of him and come back into him no more." And the demon was vanquished forever from that man. Why? Because Jesus is the ruler of all rulers. All authorities have to answer to him. It was he that called these spiritual beings into existence. He did not create them as evil demons. He created them godly and wonderful. They became evil of their own accord. But he is the one who holds the ends of their chains. They cannot go a step beyond him. This is why he's able to go into the room of a little girl who died earlier that day and is lying on her bed still and cold and stiff, and go over and take her by the hand and simply say, "Time to get up, sweetheart." And she opened her eyes and leapt from the bed alive and warm again, because he holds the keys of death and of hell. And in his hands, death is nothing more than a quiet morning nap that we arise from refreshed. He is the ruler of all things. He is also, Paul tells us, the one who sustains all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They cohere. They stand. This is what I was trying to convey to the children with, staplers and tape and things of that nature. Jesus is the one whose power holds the material universe together. You ever think about that? Why the universe is held together? There's been a great deal of thought about it scientifically. If you want to learn a little more about it, Google particle physics. Particle physics teaches that there are four forces that hold together the universe. The weakest force of all is the one that all of us are very familiar with, and that's gravity. It's odd to think of that as the weakest of forces. It's the thing that keeps our planet in its orbit. It keeps the moon going around us. We now know that it keeps the sun in its place in the galaxy, in the great dance of the galaxy. And even the galaxies themselves seem to be under the effect somewhat of gravity. And yet, scientists who study these things say gravity is the weakest of all the four forces. The next force up from that they call the weak force. And the weak force is that which regulates the rate of radioactive decay. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Clint, you understand this stuff? No, I don't understand this stuff. I read it on the internet. But it was in a lot of places. And I'd heard about the weak force before. And yeah, I know that they were able to create the atomic bomb because they knew something about radioactive decay. Don't get me around radioactive stuff. I don't need to be messing with it. Stronger than the weak force is the electromagnetic force. And I'm told that it governs the electrical fields, magnetism, and even light. And then we come finally to the strong force. I know, we've all watched Star Wars, the force. It's not that. But the strong force scientists refer to as the force that holds together subatomic particles. In other words, the strong force is what literally binds together everything. Without the strong force, we would instantly disintegrate. There wouldn't even be a puff of smoke left from us. Our very atoms would disperse. And Paul says Jesus is the one who holds these things together. Was he talking about particle physics? Well, I think he was. I don't think he used these terms, obviously. He probably didn't know these four forces. Maybe he did know something more about it than I do. But when he was talking to the philosophers in Athens, he quoted one of their poets and said, "In him, that is in God, we live, move, and have our being." So he understood, as the ancients did, the material universe has its cohesion. It coheres because God gives us the ground of our being. And Paul says it is Jesus who gives us this material coherence. But it doesn't stop there. It is Jesus who gives us moral coherence. Jesus is the one who holds together right and wrong, who gives us these categories. We all talk about this category. We don't all agree with what goes in the category of right and what goes in the category of wrong. We can disagree on that. I think Brussels sprouts goes in the wrong category, and broccoli too, for that matter. And fried chicken and barbecue goes in the good category. Well, we can disagree, but we don't disagree that there are categories. I have friends who are atheist and a few that are agnostic. An agnostic is someone who says, there may be a God, but I don't know anything about him, and we can't know anything about him. And when I talk to these folks who are atheists who don't believe in God, or those who say you can't know anything about him, I ask them, how is it that you can say that this is right and that is wrong? Where do you get these standards of morality? You certainly can't find them in evolution. You can't find them in the material world. So why do you keep talking about these things? If there's no God, there can be no right or wrong. It's just whoever's the strongest, whoever's got the gun says what's right and what's wrong. And I don't seem to be able to get through to them. But they all use that category. You're wrong. Well, says you. There's also rational coherence. And what I mean by that is simply we live in a cosmos, not a chaos. Scientists are able to identify natural laws that work, and they work in the same way consistently over time. And, you know, we see those things, and yet we never seem to ask the question, or we do ask the question, why? And the answer to that why is given by Jesus Christ. He is the one that holds it all together. He is the reason we ask why. And not only do we ask it, but the atheists and the agnostics ask why. They tell me they don't believe in morality, or they don't believe in God, I should say. They believe in morality. But why do they ask why? There's no purpose. So why ask why? Why is requesting the purpose? And this is the point that Paul is making. Jesus sustains all things, and he is the purpose behind all things. That's the fourth thing. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 16, the very end of the verse. All things were created for Jesus Christ. He is the purpose behind our existence and the existence of everything we know and can see. When I was in college, I was a member of Campus Crusade for Christ. And we were trained how to share our faith. And some of my friends that were in the group would often say the slogan, "Jesus is the answer." And whenever they would say that, I would hear other people say, "Yeah, well, what's the question?" And my friends who said Jesus is the answer usually didn't have an answer for them. And I think they would think, well, these guys are being smart aleck. But, I disagree. I think a lot of people don't know what the question is. And we say Jesus is the answer, and they say, well, what is the question? And Paul is telling us here that Jesus is the answer to all of the big questions of life. He is the answer to why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. Purpose is found in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think it's one of the saddest things in the world when people don't know their purpose, when they are searching for meaning and purpose and reason. You know, you can see it in the lives. You know, we're told a great deal about the lives of various celebrities. And I'm not trying to come down on celebrities. There are Christians among celebrities. But in many of them, what we see in their lives is this endless going from one cause to another, or searching from one fad to another, or from one thrill to another. And the question they're not stating is, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? You know, I think one of the greatest men who ever lived in the 20th century was Winston Churchill. He accomplished amazing things. He gave the British Lion its roar and stood alone against the Nazis when the chips were down. And he accomplished great things. He changed history. I don't see any evidence in his writings that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. To me, that's a horrible tragedy. Churchill, among his many other accomplishments, had great appetites. He smoked a lot of cigars. He drank a lot of whiskey. He ate all sorts of food. I read about a young reporter in London a couple of years ago who tried to follow Churchill's schedule for a day, eating and drinking and smoking what he ate, drank, and smoked for a day. And by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, "I was totally wasted." He said, Churchill had Olympian appetites, and he was right. And I read the other day about, you know, the last month of his life. He lived to be 90. I don't know how that works. I'm told smoking is terrible for you, and I agree it is. This guy smoked all his life and lived to be 90. In his last month of life, he would always have a brandy and a cigar before bed. Can you imagine? Well, the last 14 days before he died, he did not want his brandy or cigar. And he had the nurse take him to the bed, and he went to bed that night and never got out of the bed again. He had a stroke, and he was unconscious for 14 days. He died on January 24th, 1965, the anniversary of his father's death. His last recorded words that night when he refused the brandy and cigar was, "It's over. It's over. No more. No more." That's what he said. No more. You can have all these, you can sate your appetites, and at the end, you come to no more. It's sad. It's sad to accomplish so much but not have a compass and understand the purpose. Well, let me review what I've said so far. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's the ruler of all things. He sustains all things. He's the purpose of all things. Finally, Paul tells us he is the restorer of all things. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 19. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 2:8 tells us that we do not yet see everything as being in subjection to him. In other words, the world is not today the beautiful place Jesus intends it to be. There's chaos in this world. Even though there is order in the world, there's chaos. There's sin, there's brokenness, there's sorrow, there's tragedy. But what we see is that Jesus is the one who's going to restore this world. Isaiah, in his prophecy in chapter 11, tried to envision what that would look like. This is what he came up with. Listen to this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. If you try to analyze that and explain it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, lions don't eat straw. How's that going to work? What's going to happen to those canine teeth of his? You can't make sense of it that way. What Isaiah is saying is that in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be so beautiful, it's going to be so wonderful, that the old things will not come to mind again. It's going to be greater than anyone can imagine that human language could ever describe. So what do these five truths leave us with today? What does it mean to us that Jesus is the creator and the purpose and the sustainer and the restorer of all things? I would sum it up in one word, and the one word is providence. That's an old Christian doctrine, and it basically means that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all of his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least. God is in control. That is what the scriptures teach us, that he is running the world. The world we see today doesn't look like that. It seems to be in the sway of blind chance and chaos. But despite these appearances, Paul tells us that Jesus is seated upon the throne and that Jesus rules. Take your bulletin and look at what we read together in Psalm 33. The last verse, verse 11 of Psalm 33, we read it in unison. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The word counsel is an old word for intention, purpose, or goal. Notice that counsel is singular. God doesn't have two intentions. He has one intention, and it's a good intention. He doesn't need two because he's God. His intentions are not going to fail. He doesn't need to have plan A and then plan B and plan C, and today we're on plan D and we're moving beyond that pretty quick because we keep messing things up. No, his one plan still holds, and it's going to be fulfilled and it's going to be successful. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the sustainer. As we sang together, he is sovereign. He rules. So today I'd like to draw two lessons for us from this, and I'm going to be very brief. I could draw a dozen lessons from all this, but I can't remember a dozen. So I think maybe I can remember two, maybe you can as well. First thing I would say, first lesson from this today is that we ought to be worshiping God. We owe him our worship. If he is our creator, if he is the one who at this very moment is sustaining our lives, holding together the very atoms of our bodies, then we need to bow our knees to him and worship Him. We need to praise Him. We need to thank Him for who He is and what He does. It is horrendous that we live our lives day by day and give little thought to Him, except when we need something. We owe Him our adoration, our praise, and our worship. We were created to have fellowship with Him. And when we ignore Him, we're ignoring the very basis of our lives and the purpose of our living. The second lesson I would say, our second response should be hope. We ought to have hope. If we look at the throne of the universe and we see Jesus is there, it ought to give us hope. We're not going to see much hope in America today. It's draining away. It's been draining away for some time. I think it's because people are looking to elected leaders to do what only God can do. And I'm not slamming the current president or the last president or the one before that. It has nothing to do with who's in the White House or who's in Congress. Elected leaders can do many things, but they can't do what Jesus does. They can't give us purpose and a reason for living and hope. He alone can give that. And the further our country drifts from vivid personal Christianity, the less hope there's going to be. And we need to be a people of hope. We need to be a light in our lives of hope to those around us. Earlier this year, we were flying to England to visit our grandkids. And when you go over there, at least every time I've gone, you fly overnight. And typically, you know, after they take off about sunset, we head out over the dark Atlantic. And at some point, they turn the lights down in the cabin so we can sleep. Well, good luck with that. I've never been able to sleep on an airplane. So generally, I put on some headphones, and you got these little screens, and you can dial up movies on there. And so I, being the suave, sophisticated fellow that I am, I dialed up Star Trek, you know. And I was watching Star Trek as we're going over the Atlantic. And it was one of the latest Star Trek movies. And typically in it, of course, you know, you see the Enterprise going through the space and the bad guys start launching photon torpedoes. And they start hitting the Enterprise and everybody's, you know, shaking around like this. And the shields are buckling, Captain. And of course the shields buckle and the next torpedo breaches the hull and there's fire everywhere and people are screaming and up on the bridge they're going like this and like that and guess what happened in the airplane? We start hitting turbulence. And I'm watching this little screen and all of a sudden here comes another torpedo, hang on, and boom, and the whole plane goes like this. And I took my headphones off and said to Betsy, I hope Captain Kirk's in the front seat up there. What are you waking me up for in the middle of the night? Yeah. Well, you know, this world really is a starship. We're in space. We really are. We're not going warp speed. I wish we could, but we're not. And we sure are taking a lot of photon torpedoes, aren't we? And don't we wish Kirk and Spock were on the bridge? But they're not. But somebody else is that's better than Kirk or Spock. The Lord Jesus, He's on the bridge. And all of it's under His control. And He knows your name and mine. And He promises not a hair of your head is going to perish. Not in the long run. And so, beloved believer, we can have hope. It's our birthright. We should have it. It's a sin for us to despair. Let us be done with it. Let us trust Him. And if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, read through this passage again. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Think about what you've heard. Wouldn't you want it to be true? Wouldn't you like to have purpose? Wouldn't you like to know that there's somebody in the center chair knows what he's doing? You keep asking why. The reason you're asking is because you need an answer. And the reason you're asking is there is an answer. And it's here in God's Word. Let us look to Him now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the strength that it gives us. We live in a world today, Lord, that just seems to be out of control. And it just seems like every news cycle brings worse news. We pray that You would help us to remember what You have said in Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to be worshipers of You through Jesus Christ. And that we would be a people who will not give up our hope that Jesus has given us. Our hope is not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our knowledge, but it's in Him, that He is a gracious and good Savior. And Father, if there's those here today who are uncertain about their relationship with Him, would You, by Your grace, open their hearts to understand the message of the gospel and to trust in Him? Help them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.